Well, thank you, Sharon, Laura, and Lisa. Appreciate that very much. Very meaningful. You know, this is probably one of my favorite times of the year. And you think about it, and all of God's holy days are special. But you know, it's no accident that Jesus Christ's sacrifice led off all the holy days. It leads off the plan of salvation. Think about it. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, none of us would have any part in the plan of salvation. And it's beautiful how they work together and how God set this up. It's absolutely amazing. One of the ploys of advertising, especially for the food and the beverage industry, is to make their products look attractive. I mean, that's, you think about it. Would you buy something, first of all, if you didn't like the looks of it? And then if it didn't taste good? Well, probably not. Some of the best commercials, they can be seen in magazines, on ads, billboards, on TV, and they're there for us. And there's a lot of work that gets put into this. There's a lot of effort that goes into making a product sellable. And I'm sure most of us have heard the old sales advice or sales pitch, you need to sell the sizzle and not the steak. I mean, how many of us, especially on the Day of Atonement, have maybe seen an ad where the steak, even on a piece of paper, looks so juicy and so sizzling that you could just about taste it? You want to lick the paper. I don't recommend that. You'll be disappointed. But that's the goal. So advertising appeal, it has to be there. It has to be for the eyes, for the appetite, and not so much the rational mind. Have you thought about that? Of course, there is one commercial. It's been a few years since I've seen this one, but it appeals to both. And you'll know this. Maybe you will. It says, "Tastes great and less filling." It's a beer commercial. I'll just say that. But you think about that. They captured it all. They show the ad of this can of beer. And the dew, the sweat dripping off the beer. It's ice cold. So you know it's going to taste great. And it looks very appealing. And they come to say, it is less filling. It's not fattening. It's health food. Well, you know, you can read into what you want. This is the art of advertising. Bring the customer in. Sell what you want to sell. Well, I know you thought I brought my lunch with me. What is this? No, it's not a piece of cardboard. Let's talk about this for a minute. How many ads on TV or in magazines have you seen with a matzo? And the ones you have seen, did it make you want it so bad that you want to drop what you were doing and go rush out and buy one? Probably not. Now, granted, some of the matzos, now, just a side disclaimer, I love matzos. I love them just the way they are. I'm crazy. But some of the matzos now are garlic flavored, onion flavored, butter flavored, ranch flavored, anything you want. And I don't know, but you can probably get a barbecue flavored matzo. But this is the original matzo. Not much to look at. I don't see the sizzle here. But it sells. What about the matzo? When you think of unleavened bread, most of us, now a lot of us have great recipes, but for the most part, when you think of unleavened bread, one of the first things you think of is this, the matzo, the flat cracker, or the piece of cardboard, however you want to look at it. So you think matzo. The very fact here, the matzo, the product, it did derive its name, M-A-T-Z-A-H, now if I pronounce this right, Ashkenazic Hebrew. That's where it comes from. And it actually means unleavened bread. Okay, that's not surprising. All the products advertised. I've never seen a commercial, again, advertising matzos that I just couldn't stay away from. So how would a person accomplish that feat to make this unleavened bread, flat cracker, piece of cardboard so appetizing that you couldn't put it down? Well, think about that just for a minute. You know, a person could employ the absolute most professional photographer, the best marketing director out there. But when you're dealing with this, what can you do with it? I mean, really, it's pretty plain. It's basic. It's simple. What can you do with this? The finished product of a matzo is made up of nothing more than flour and water. Until you add all the other stuff that you want to do, flour and water. That's what you got here. That's all it is. So thinking about this thing here, which I happen to like, it's plain. It's not real pretty. Doesn't have a lot of flavor. I have a question. What spiritual lessons can we learn from the matzo? I'm like, wow, that's crazy. Well, let's think about that for a minute. What spiritual lessons can we learn from the matzo? I would like to emphasize one of the fundamental spiritual meanings of leaven and its importance in the plan of God, the plan of salvation. Now, there's a number of explanations behind the meaning of matzo. Matzah, however you want to say it. The old Hebrew is matzah. But there's several explanations. And I want to cover just a couple of them here very quickly. One is a historical meaning. And we're all familiar with this. It's a commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt. So let's start there. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 39. For bread, they baked flat cakes from the dough without yeast they had brought from Egypt. It was made without yeast because the people were driven out of Egypt in such a hurry that they had no time to prepare the bread or other food. So, the biblical narrative here, it relates to the fact that Israel left Egypt in such a hurry, in such haste, that they couldn't wait for their dough to rise. This resulted in the matzo. Let's look at point number two, or the second idea here, and then we'll come back and tie them all together. Number two here, leaven also symbolizes corruption and pride as leaven puffs up. Again, that doesn't surprise us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start here in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now drop down to verse 6. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? There's a long-standing rabbinic tradition, I should say, and it shares this meaning. Let me quote this to you. This is taken straight from the Daily Study Bible by Barclay. It says, with very few exceptions, leaven stands in Jerusalem's literature for an evil influence. It was dough which had been kept over from a previous baking and which, in the keeping, had fermented. The Jews identified fermentation with purification, and so leaven stood for a corruption of influence. Well, that's interesting. Let's go on to number three here. Matzah, or matzos, they also symbolize Israel's affliction in Egypt prior to their deliverance. Matzahs also symbolizes Israel's affliction in Egypt prior to their deliverance. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, we'll start in verse 1 here. Deuteronomy 16:1, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. So again, we see a symbolic or a symbolism here of affliction. It says, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. So we're told to do this forever. Never quit. All the days of our life. You know, the Hebrew word matzah, another way to spell that is M-A-T-Z-A. So there's different takes on it. But a Hebrew word for matzah, it comes from the root that means to find oneself in a humble, lowly position. Okay. Now it should be, the muddy water should be starting to clear. You think about a nice, big, fluffy, baked loaf of bread. It's beautiful. I mean, women win awards for that. And then you're going to lay this next to it. Yeah. Yeah, pride, humility, yeah, I see a difference. Well, that's what the root of matzo means, to find oneself in a humble, lowly position. On one hand, matzos, however you want to say it, it symbolizes redemption and freedom. We've seen a little bit of that so far. But it also is lechem ani. That's Greek. L-E-C-H-E-M space O-N-I, lechem ani, and it means poor man's bread, or bread of poverty. That's the other meaning to matzah. This bread, it serves as a reminder for each and every one of us to be humble, to take on humility, and absolutely don't forget that we have a life of servitude. We are servants. That's what it's about. So when you think about it that way, eating the bread of affliction, eating the poor man's bread, eating the bread of poverty, it's both a lesson in humility and it's an act that enhances one's appetite for freedom. You think about what God has done for us. You know, we like to think back, yes, he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he set them free after 430 years. Every one of us sitting here in this room has experienced that freedom. Did we not come out of the world? Were we not part of the world and the traditions of the world? And now we are of something much, much more valuable, only because God the Father saw fit to call us into his family. It's a special blessing. It's important to remember that pride will take a person down, the opposite of humility. When you think of this, I hope that we see this a little bit different now. It's very humble in appearance. It's humble in taste. It's humble in all aspects. You think about pride, and pride is a very big problem in everybody's life, from one in one point or one way or another. Pride was the root of Lucifer's rebellion against God and the origin of sin. That's how bad pride is. We need to think about that. We can see the origin of this type of sin, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's take a look at that. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Now, I understand that this is referring to position or office, if you will, of an elder. But there's a very strong warning here, and it would do all of us good to understand this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fell into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, I'm sure we've all read this scripture 100, 1,000 times. I say it all the time. The point is, I'm sure we've read this many, many, many times. Did we pick out a few things here? I hope we did. First of all, we see, lest being puffed up with pride, the very same thing that Lucifer became puffed up with. And we know the outcome to that. It was not good. He goes on to say, when he did this, he fell into the same condemnation. Very important word. The Greek word for condemnation is krima, K-R-I-M-A. And it's Strong's 29:17. Do you know what it means? Crime. Crime. You know, we read this scripture in 1 Timothy and we say, okay, let's be puffed up with pride. He fell into the same condemnation as the devil. Okay, well, he sinned. And a lot of times we just walk on. Wait a minute. Do we understand that condemnation? A sin, a white lie, a big, awful, awful lie. No difference. It's sin. Condemnation means a crime. A crime. Do we ever think of ourselves as criminals? That's what he says here. If we allow pride to fill our life, we stand an awful good chance of falling into the life of a criminal, just like Satan did. It's pretty important. Let me read this to you again. I'm going to read it through the Bible in Basic English translation. Again, this is 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. It says, not one newly taken into the church, for fear that through his high opinion of himself, he may come into the same sin as the evil one. Brother, this is very, very important. And it's not just important on the holy days. It's important every day of our life. You know, this life that we live, we better not take it lightly. We better not just be showing up for attendance records. If we are, we may as well not even show up, because that's not the point. Let's take a quick look at what Isaiah says about this. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Just in that section of scripture there, I count five eyes, referred to eyes. It's easy to see where pride set in. It all of a sudden became about Lucifer. I can do this. I will do that. I. When you think about God and our Christian walk, it's about love, God's love for you, for us, for each other. It no longer becomes about I, it's about we. Leaven, it puffs up. Pride destroys. It destroys. Pride distorts reality. And if you read, you know, you think about the section of scripture we just read, Satan's reality was so distorted. Lucifer at that time. It was so distorted. And it led to his fall. When we see that, I hope that we are reminded again and again to always check ourselves. Someone once said, well, how do we prepare for Passover? How do we prepare for unleavened bread? Check yourself. Where do I fit in here? Do I have pride in my life? You can ask your neighbor. You can ask your friends. They'll tell you. We have to check ourselves. Let's notice just a few more scriptures pertaining to this area here. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 here, we see that Lucifer, again, allowed pride to take over his life, basically because of two different things here. A lot of things attributed to it, but two different things here. One was his beauty, and then because of his beauty corrupted his knowledge. And that's a very dangerous thing. Ezekiel 28 and verse 17 says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Okay. So in Isaiah, the section scripture read, we count at least five eyes. This is Lucifer talking. I. If we don't confess our sins and ask God to forgive us of our sins, he will fix it. We see here, you. God says, you. You did this, you did this, you shouldn't have done this, and now this is what I did to you. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because we talked a little bit about, here he says your beauty caused your pride, and then because of this, his knowledge. Lucifer was one of the wisest beings of God's creation. But what happened? His knowledge was corrupted. All because of what he did. And this is what Paul wrote about this. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Now concerning these things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So we have to start being very careful of this knowledge. Now we all need knowledge. We need to be knowledgeable. We need to be wise. We need to be understanding. But we need to do it in a godly manner. God says, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, absolutely. But don't let pride run it. And it will. We've seen this before. Pride runs it if we're not careful. Pride will absolutely distort reality for all of us. And it will lead a person to think that they are superior to others because of their alleged superior knowledge. Pride also distorts one's sense of perception. And it distorts their ability to properly use the knowledge that God gives them. I'm sure all of us from time to time do pray to God and ask for wisdom and knowledge. And we should, and that's good. But don't allow it. When he blesses you with it, don't allow it to puff you up. And if we do, we stand a chance of falling into what happened to Satan. We have to be very careful. Look at the warning here that Christ gives in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll start in verse 6. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leavening of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, so he's got our attention. He says, take heed. Pay attention to what's going on here. And if you look down at verse 11, he says, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leavening of bread, but of doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. physical bread is physical bread. It is what it is. That's not what he's talking about. That's the example he used, but he's saying something much, much deeper. Beware of false doctrine. Nothing will destroy a Christian's life faster than false doctrine. It'll take a person out of God's church. It's very interesting to see how many times through the Bible Christ uses a physical example to get across a spiritual lesson. And it's only right that he should, because again, we are physical, and that's our base form. We understand the physical, we see the physical, and when we need to learn something a little higher, a lot of times it takes a physical example so we can relate to it. And Christ did this several times. Let's look at another warning, though, that he gives in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 here. This is really just emphasizing what we just read here in Matthew. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. So Jesus also warned his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know, it's like the fermentation process of leavening that puffs up the bread. Pride. Pride gets a hold of someone, and then it's not long, and it will corrupt the doctrine that they believe in, the doctrine that's taught. It will corrupt that. If pride runs rampant, we have issues. It'll corrupt the doctrine. And then, before you know it, rather than have innocence and purity, we have disaster. People are being misled, and people are misleading others. It just builds, and it's confusing, and it's destroying. I say this somewhat of a lesser used scripture reference, maybe, to leavening affecting the whole lump in the term of false doctrine, I think is found in Galatians chapter 5. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. We've always, or almost every year, someone reads Galatians 5 verse 9, where it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But I'm going to back up just a couple of verses before that. Galatians 5, starting verse 7. It says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Then he says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. He wants to know who caused you to stumble. He wouldn't ask this if it wasn't happening. This refers to the fact that those who spread false doctrine, they cause sin. And they cause sin to spread like a contagious disease. And it would go from member to member, from congregation to congregation. And this creates a very dangerous situation. This creates a very deadly situation. Brethren, everything that we're doing here today and every week, this is not something that we're doing, like I said before, just to get a mark in our attendance book. This is our life. This is our eternal life. And if we don't take it that serious, then we stand to have some issues. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice what Paul said here. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. This is warning. A time is coming, brethren, when they will not endure this doctrine, the doctrine of God. This passage here emphasizes the hypocrisy that was going on in the Ephesian church at this time. These people, they chose not to put up with correct teaching. They made a choice. I don't want to hear this anymore. I don't want to listen to this. And you know, I think about this, and I've often pondered why. Why did they do this? Well, obviously, Satan was involved. But isn't it a lot easier to not have to be bound by the laws of God? Just run wild. Do your own thing. It's much easier. Well, that could have been what was going on here. Whatever it was, these people chose not to honor and obey the laws of God. Instead, they picked all these teachers that they could get to teach them the way they wanted to learn, not the way they needed to learn. You know, you think, well, this doesn't happen today, does it? Well, absolutely it does. The broadest sense of this is happening in the world right now. I want to say a show of hands. How many of you will be at Easter sunrise service tomorrow? Good, good. I hope I didn't see any hands. If you did, we're going to have a talk afterwards. But that's my point. Look at the world. How many people out there will be at sunrise services in the morning? Thousands, millions. Why? Because they want to hear what their ears want to hear. They don't want to hear the real truth. If they did, they'd have been here last week when we talked about 3 days and three nights. But they didn't. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear what their itching ears want to hear. So they get teachers. If this one doesn't suit them, they'll go to the next one. And if they keep shopping around enough, they will find someone who teaches exactly what they want to hear. I probably told you this story before, but I had a friend once was a Catholic. And, you know, their whole family was Catholics. And so he wanted to talk about religion. So I said, great, let's talk about religion. So it got to the point where I said, well, why do you keep going to the Catholic Church? He said, well, all my friends go there. All my family goes there. And I can go to church on Sunday, get a check mark for attendance in church, and then go home and drink beer. Okay. Well, we will get the opportunity to teach these people the truth one day. And it may not be exactly what they want to hear. Matter of fact, I'm sure it won't be what they want to hear. But it will be the truth. It'll be God's truth. And that's what we have to learn and understand and be able to teach. It goes back to pride. Pride is a form of what is called intellectual vanity. That's the smart, the people who are proud and smart. Intellectual vanity. And it's a huge problem, especially in the world. But I dare say it's a problem in the church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. You know, when we start thinking in the church that we're so much smarter than everybody else, I go back to say, well, who did God call? He didn't call kings and priests. If I remember right, something about he called the weak and the base, the foolish to confound the mighty. I read that somewhere. It might have been in God's word. I think it was. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Says, don't you realize that all of you together, important word there, all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you. God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. Wow. Does that not make you take notice? He says, for God's temple is holy. That means we are holy by God's divine intervention. We are holy. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. It all makes sense. God called the weak and base. He called us. I don't know about you, but I'm very happy to be in this group. in this classification. It's a good place to be. If men, women, whoever, introduces dissension and division into God's church, into any fellowship, any part of God's church, then by understanding 1 Corinthians 3:16 here, 16, 17, 18, then that person is guilty, those people are guilty of destroying the temple of God. And that is a place that you do not want to be. There's a couple of senses that you can pick up from this. First, these people, they make it impossible for God's Spirit to operate. Now, I'm not saying God's limited in any way, because He's not. We have to understand, when this happens in any church, immediately bitterness is introduced to the church. Bitterness. That's not good. Bitterness is entered to the church, and because bitterness comes in, God's love will start to go out. It's just like eating unleavened bread. And eating, you know, the whole point in unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, is to put sin out of our life. If we put sin out, we need to put Christ in. Unleavened bread represents Christ's body. If we're taking sin out, we better be replacing it with something a lot more positive. If not, sin will come back in. And that's the point here. You know, where there is love, God is there. But the reverse is true. Where there is hate and strife, God will not stand. He will not stand. You know, you think the very badge of God's true church, it is love for the brethren. It's love for each other. And we all wear that badge. The person who destroys that love, who takes off that badge and throws it down, they destroy the church. And therefore, they destroy the temple of God. And that's very serious business. And then the second part of this is that person or that group of people, they split up the church. And they reduce it to a series of nothing more than disconnected runs. What a terrible thing. No building can stand firm without a good foundation. And once that foundation starts to be broken and removed, the building will fall. God says He'll destroy those people. We should be aware of that. Paul goes on once again to pin down the root cause of this dissension and the consequences of destruction of a church. It is the worship of this intellectual pride, if you will. In other words, this worldly wisdom. Paul shows us, Christ shows us, several places through the Bible, it shows us the condemnation of that wisdom. And I'm not going to turn there, but there's two scriptures that I think is worth putting in your notes. One is Job 5:13, and the other one is Psalms 94, verse 11. Brethren, it's the pride in the human mind, though. That's what makes people evaluate and criticize the way in which they hear and understand each other, messages being delivered, whatever it might be. There's a whole list of things that this pride makes a person think about and do. The trouble about this intellectual pride, if you will, again, is that there's many things, but there's always two things that go with this. One is it is always argumentative. Always. You ever see two people that have this kind of pride? They can be exactly right in what they're saying, and they're still arguing about it. I'm more right. Let it go. It's always argumentative. It cannot keep silent, and it cannot admire the other person. It always has to talk and always criticizes. It can't bear to have its opinion contradicted. We've all seen people like this. They are never wrong, no matter what. Never. It is never humble enough to learn this type of pride. It must always be laying down the law. And the other part to this, number two here, I think, would be intellectual pride is characteristically exclusive by itself. It has a tendency to look down on others rather than sit down beside them and be a friend. It always elevates their self above the others. And again, that's wrong. A long time ago, several years ago, Cromwell, he wrote to the Scots, and he said this quote. He says, "I beseech you, by the bowels of Christ, think it possible that you may be mistaken." It's a good quote. We should all think about that. Yeah, if we go around with the attitude and the idea that it's not possible that I was wrong, oh no. That is precisely what intellectual pride cannot think. It tends to cut people off rather than unite them together. And it will do it every time. Paul urged the men who would be wise to become a fool. Now, in the proper way, of course, we just read that. This is simply a vivid way of urging these people to become humble enough to learn. And that's the key right there. Become humble enough to learn. You know, no one can teach a man or a woman or whoever who thinks that they already know it all. You can't teach them. You can't do anything with them. There's an old proverb, and it says this: "He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Avoid him. He who knows and knows that he knows not is a wise man. Teach him." Absolutely. That's a great quote. The subject here, we're talking about, if you want to take it down to one word, it's humility. A vital prerequisite to anyone, whoever we are, that want to have a position in the church. Now, I say position. I'm not talking necessarily about a ministerial position, an ushering position, a member of God's family. It's a prerequisite. Humility is a prerequisite. I will go one step further and say, humility is a prerequisite for anyone who desires to be in the kingdom of God. You don't have to turn there. We covered this here a few months ago. Matthew 5:5 talks about the Beatitudes. From the New Living Translation, it said, "God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth." His kingdom will come to be established here on the earth. The humble will inherit that. How much damage, how much death and destruction do you suppose has been unleashed by pride-filled leaders and rulers and church administrators over the years in history? A lot. And it needs to stop. God says if it doesn't stop, they are in danger of not entering the kingdom of God. It's pretty serious. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians 2:18. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Pride. "Let no one cheat you of your reward through pride." That's what he's saying here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has a lot to say here about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 here, starting verse 1, read the first 5 verses. "So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ, who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now, a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. You got to love Paul. He just said it the way it was. He says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove that I'm right. Paul was able to admit he was wrong, if he was wrong. He said, it is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give each one whatever praise is due. Paul urges the people in Corinth here not to think about Paulus and him as leaders of parties. He said, but think about them as servants of Christ. Brethren, that's what we are. We're servants of Christ. We're here to serve each other, to serve the church, to serve God. The word here that he uses, servants, is very interesting. And I'm going to try to pronounce this again. It's another Greek word. It's H-U-P-E-R-E-T-E-S. It's huperides, I think. It's Greek, or it's a Greek word. It's Strong's 5257. And originally, this word, servant, meant a rower on the lower bank of the Tyrene. Now, that's not the river. That's a warship. The Tyrene is a warship. And this person was one of the slaves who was the oarsman, one of the oarsmen who brought the ship along. Then Paul went on to use another picture. He said he thinks of himself and his fellow preachers as stewards. Stewards of the secrets for which God desires to reveal to his own people. The mysteries, that's what he talked about. So steward, again, it's a Greek word. I'm not going to pronounce this right. It's oikonomos. It's O-I-K-O-N-O-M-O-S. And again, it's Strong's 3623, and it simply means a manager. Paul was a manager here. He was in charge, or this steward here, was in charge of the whole administration, of the house, the estate, or whatever it might be. And he controlled the staff. He controlled all the supplies going in and out. However, he understood, although he controlled all of this, he himself was still a slave to the master. And he understood that. And we should too. Whatever might be a person's position in the church, and whatever power that they may yield, or whatever prestige they may think they have to remember one thing. If they're a true Christian, they still remain a servant to Christ. Humility, not pride. Let's continue on here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul goes on to explain, dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the Scriptures, you won't be proud or puffed up, New King James Version says. So you won't be proud of one of your teachers, or one of your leaders, at the expense of others. He warned about this. There's a sense in which Christians may rejoice in the leadership given by a respected or well-known person, but when they find themselves so much in favor of one leader that they are a lot of times against another one, and they overstep their bounds, and sin comes in, pride comes in. All these are dangers. We have to be careful. One of the key lessons of the days of unleavened bread is the very fact that pride and pride-based sins are enemies of the plan of God, and those will not prevail. Humility is fundamental to the nature of God, and it's also fundamental to the character that God wants to build in each and every one of us. And he wants us to be a part of that building block. We have to take the steps to do it. Just a few more passages here as we start to finish up. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, and read verse 5. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, brethren, these are basic lessons in true Christianity, and we are never, ever too young or too old to learn these lessons. And no matter what our age, when we find ourselves falling short, we merely fix it. We can't fix our own, we ask for help. But we always have to be pursuing perfection. If we're not, we're going the other way. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, starting in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. It's a pretty strong warning here on how we should conduct ourselves as a Christian and how we should honor and respect each other. I've gone by, you know, we've said this many times. We don't always know what somebody else is going through. Matter of fact, honestly, we rarely know the depths of what somebody else is going through. God knows. God also uses that sometimes to see, well, how are you, Kevin, going to handle or be affiliated with somebody else that maybe comes across as rude or insincere? Maybe they're just having a bad day, a week, or a month. You know, we need to think about this. This passage here, this section of Scripture, it offers a very vital meaning to the days of unleavened bread. That is humility. Humility. We need to be humble. So what have we seen today? Let's bring this to a conclusion. Unleavened bread, especially the humble matzo, it offers a lesson in that very fact. Humility. And I think there's many lessons we can get from that. Think about this. This flat cracker, it's plain and it's simple. Doesn't have a lot of fancy ingredients. Matter of fact, it's water and bread or water and flour. It's about it. It's not very elegant to look at. It does kind of remind you of a piece of cardboard. It doesn't tantalize the taste buds. It's just a matzo. It's a flat cracker. Brethren, that's a great, great lesson on how each and every one of us should look at ourselves. Remember who God called. Remember what God called. And when you remember that, remember what he's going to do with what he called. Let's notice one final scripture as we conclude here. Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Brethren, the holy day season that begins every year with Passover, which begins with the foot washing ceremony. And among other things, that is a very act of humility. Again, it's no accident that God started the holiday plan the way he did. It's to prepare us to understand and take the rest of the following holidays and understand the whole plan of salvation, and to understand that without that very first ingredient of humility, we can't enter the kingdom of God. Only the humble will be given that opportunity. So be sure, brethren, to take advantage of all of these opportunities that we have in front of us to live a humble life. We have to understand this one closing remark. Our eternity depends on it.